This is God's word found in 1 Samuel 13, reading verses 1 through 14. 1 Samuel chapter 13, reading the first 14 verses. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves, and in thickets, and in rocks, and in high places, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, 'The Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal,' and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." God sought a man after his own heart. And you know pretty well, from your studies of the Bible, that man was David, whose kingdom was indeed established. And God continued it either through the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah or the governors of Judah or the leaders until the son of David came, whose name was Jesus Christ, who sits upon the throne forever and ever, as has just been taught, as he sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So David was a man after God's own heart. And I just want to briefly speak about that subject. Being a man after God's own heart, or a woman after God's own heart. A person after God's own heart. What can that mean? And I'm not sure I understand it fully, but I think I have some insights that I do want to share with you on what it means to be a person after God's own heart. Before I do that, I do want to make this statement. From my study of Scripture, both Saul and David were men with God in their heart. That is, they were both born again children of God. And I want to try to establish that. I hope I don't have to work too hard to establish that David was born again. You'll find him, I believe, mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of those who showed great faith in Old Testament times. You'll find that David was called a prophet by the apostles. David wrote a good many of the scriptures in Psalms that we have. And the Lord Jesus Christ was called the Son of David. We find ample evidence that David was a man of faith. And nobody is a person of faith unless faith is in them. And faith is in no person unless they're born of the Holy Spirit. So David was born of the Holy Spirit. I hope that's sufficient and that you will see that David was a man that was born of God, and therefore God dwelt in his heart. Now it's a little more difficult to establish that for Saul, but let me try. I want to go to 1 Samuel chapter 10, so just a few chapters back, and read about what happened to Saul when he was anointed by Samuel, and then later on he was chosen by the children of Israel to serve as king. This is 1 Samuel chapter 10. Let me start, this is referring to Saul himself. Start with verse 9. So 1 Samuel 10, verse 9. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. God gave Saul, it says, he was speaking with Samuel. Samuel was telling him some things that were going to happen. And it came to pass that when Saul turned from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Isn't that plain? I know it doesn't say a new heart, but I don't believe that God would give him another old, hard, and stony heart, do you? God gave Saul another heart. And then when he was there anointed by Saul, and later on the people of Israel saw that he was anointed by Samuel, and people saw that Saul was anointed later, there were some wicked men that said, "We don't like this guy. Who is this fellow? Why should we follow him?" Saul said nothing about it. He kept his peace and went back, and he was at his place, and the children of Ammon, the Ammonites, came from the east, and they threatened a town of Israel called Jabesh-Gilead. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead thought, "We can't withstand the Ammonite king and his armies. We're going to have to go surrender and sue for peace." And so they went and talked to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do we need to do to establish peace?" They were thinking there'd be some kind of tax or some kind of tribute or something like that. And the king of the Ammonites said, "On this condition I'll make peace. I'm going to have the elders of your town, the leaders, all the town leaders come out, and I'm going to gouge out one of their eyes so that I can take their eyeballs and lay it for a reproach against Israel." That is, the king of the Ammonites says, "This is the only thing that will keep me from wiping you folks out. I'm going to get the eyeballs of all your city council or town leaders so that I can hold up these eyeballs and say, look what a bunch of cowards the Israelites are. They won't even stick together and defend their town." And the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, in so many words, "Give us a few days to think about that." And they sent word out, "Will anybody come from our brethren and other towns in Israel to help us?" So the word went out, and the word got to King Saul. And Saul, it says in 1 Samuel 11, verse 6, it says, let me start with verse 5. "And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field." So he's still keeping his livestock. "Behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, 'What aileth the people that they weep?' And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those things, and his anger was kindled greatly." What did he do? He took a yoke of oxen, and he slew them, and he cut them in pieces and sent it throughout Israel. And he says, "This is what I'm going to do to your oxen if you don't come out and help me defend our brethren in Jabesh-Gilead." Well, the men of Israel said, "Maybe we ought to volunteer for the army." And they all came out. Saul sent word to the town of Jabesh-Gilead and says, "About this time tomorrow, when the temperature gets hot, you're going to have some help." And so he led those armies of Israel to Jabesh-Gilead. met the Ammonites, defeated them in battle, and saved the town, saved the eyeballs of the town leaders. They were very grateful, understandable. And Israel was celebrating. We've got a great victory today. And this man is a good king. He cares about us and he's led us bravely and we've had a victory. And where are those fellows that said they wouldn't follow Saul as king? Bring them out. We're going to put them to death. Well, it says this, and we read in this same chapter, 1 Samuel 11, starting with verse 12 and read through 15. And the people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Then said Samuel to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Later on, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, after Saul began to change, something that Samuel says to him. He says there that Saul had done wrong. He hadn't obeyed the Lord. And he said Samuel said to Saul something very, I think, very instructive. He says, he said, "When thou wast small in thy sight, didn't the Lord anoint thee?" This is it. It's 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17. And he's talking to Saul. And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel." So I take all this time to establish this so that you can see these things. God gave Saul another heart. Saul was a man who had compassion on a little town that was in danger. And the Spirit of God came upon him. When he led the children of Israel and they won the battle and people wanted to kill all his enemies, he said, "No, the Lord has given us this salvation today. We're not going to kill anybody." And then Samuel makes the statement, "There was a time, Saul, when you were little in your own sight." Does that not sound like a born-again child of God to you? It does to me. I don't see really how anybody can effectively argue against that. Saul and David were both men with God in their heart. And so if that be the case, and I strongly believe it is, when both of those men died, they opened their eyes in paradise, just as the thief on the cross did. And both of them opened their eyes in paradise because of God's free grace, his sovereign grace, his grace given to them in those hours of darkness on the cross, when Jesus Christ paid for the sins of David and paid for the sins of Saul, because both men were grievous sinners. They both shared something that was pretty sad. In both cases of their lives, innocent people died because of their sins. There's one case where Saul was so mad that some priest had helped David out unwittingly that he had his men kill 85 priests that were innocent. David, disobeying God and numbering Israel illegally, caused the death by plague of 70,000 people in Israel. So those two men had some things in common. Both of them were men of action and men of war, necessarily. Both of them were men who caused innocent people to die because of their sins. Both of them were men that were saved by grace, and God was in their heart. But now, let me just take a few minutes to describe the difference. Both of them, though they were men with God in their heart, one was a man after God's own heart, and the other was not. Saul was not a man after God's own heart, and David was a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? Well, God has a heart. That is God. He is not a creature. He is the creator. But even as creator, he is one who thinks thoughts and feels feelings. He's a God of thought and a God of emotion. The scripture proves he's a God of thoughts. In Jeremiah, he says, I know the thoughts that I think of you to give you a future and an expected end. The Lord says in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. The Lord says of child sacrifice, he said, I commanded it not, neither entered it into my mind. See, God is a thinker. God is also a feeler. He's a God of emotions. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The anger of the Lord was kindled against him. Can you see that God is one that has thoughts and feelings? I think, looking at the scripture, that the scripture shows us that a man or a woman, a person after God's own heart, is a person who wants their thoughts and their feelings to line up with God's thoughts and feelings. They actively choose to follow after God in the way he looks at things and the way he feels about things. And can somebody who's not born again do that? No. Can somebody who's born again fail to do that? Yes. Can somebody who's born again do that? Yes. You see, when somebody is born again of God's Spirit, God puts an incorruptible seed of the presence of his Son into their hearts. It says in the scriptures in Galatians 4:6, and because ye are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So God, that's what causes the new birth. You may remember when it happened to you, and you may not. I don't remember. How do you know it happened to you? Well, you look at evidences now. Are you hungry and thirsty for righteousness? Well, if you are, you have that hunger and thirst because you have spiritual life. That gives you the hunger and thirst. That means you are born again. Do you mourn over sins? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's because you're born again. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? It's because God dwells in you and you in God. See, these are evidence that some point in your life this happened to you. And so God dwells in you, and when God sends that incorruptible seed into you, he makes you a new creature. Now, you still have all the same memories. I mean, your brain cells still remember, you know, that you owned a little rocking horse when you were a baby and that you didn't like getting your vaccinations and that you were scared the first day of school. All that seems the same. But the very motivating principle inside of you has changed from enmity and disregard of God to longing for God. And you may not even realize it happened. All of a sudden, you don't like the things you've done wrong, and you have a strong desire to do what's right. Something has changed in you fundamentally, something important. That is the presence of God within you. And so there's this new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. It means all manner of things have become new. There's something that's a fundamental newness. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, wherein God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So there's a new creature there, a new man. But that new man is new. That means there's a weakness. There's a trembling. It's like a little lamb. Ever seen a little lamb that's just been birthed of its mother, and it's there laying in the grass, and it gets up in its own little trembling legs? That's kind of how the new man is in us. And meanwhile, he's dealing with the old man. See, the old man doesn't just go away. The law of sin still dwells in your members. You know what the old man is like? It's like an old bobcat crossed with a cobra. I mean, it's wily, it's strong, it's deceitful. And so that's the nature of a born-again child of God. There's this wily, deceitful, strong law of sin dwelling in our members, used to being in this world, comfortable with this world. Inside, it's like a little trembling lamb that longs after God, call him Daddy. And there's a conflict there. If you ever want to read about this conflict in detail, read Romans chapter 7. That was the very chapter that I heard preached before I decided to join the church, try to follow Jesus Christ, because I knew that conflict and that battle was there. Here's the deal. The little lamb, the new man, is the real you. And the real you, God's never going to abandon you. You're going to go to heaven. He's not going to lose you. But the real you can choose to listen to the old man, the law of sin that dwells in your members, in which case you'll follow the ways of the world. Or the real you, the little new man, can choose to listen to and try to think and feel like God, in which case he's following the heart of God. The new man's got a choice. The new man can make a decision for the whole person, that is new man, old man, all wrapped up in one body, to be a man or a woman after this world, or a man or a woman after God's heart. Let me just real quickly give you a couple of examples of how Saul was not a man after God's own heart. When he sinned in this case, you say, well, what did he do wrong? He wasn't supposed to offer any sacrifice. God reserved that specifically for the people he had called as priests. Samuel was one of those. He was of the tribe of Levi. God had called him to do this. Other men could do that too. But Saul couldn't do it. But Saul just got to saying, boy, the Philistine army's big out there. He didn't recognize this as a Gideon moment at all. He just thought, there's thousands and thousands of Philistines. I gave the call. I'm here with a few hundred Hebrews. This is bad. And they're separating. And Samuel, where is that prophet? He's supposed to show up. We're supposed to offer sacrifice. These people are not going to be even thinking about being ready to fight unless we have a sacrifice. We need to check off this religious box here. We need to get God's favor, at least let everybody think we got God's favor. Bring me a sacrifice. I'm going to offer the thing. And then Samuel showed up and said, you've done foolishly. You haven't kept the commandment of God. And you don't see Saul say anything in response. And then Samuel says, the Lord's taken the kingdom away from you. He's given it to a man after his own heart. Do you know what Saul's active response to that was? When he started seeing David rising in popularity and in power, he thought, I can take care of this. The Lord's going to have a hard time giving this. If this is the man after God's own heart he's chosen, he's going to have a hard time being king if he's dead. And Saul devoted a great deal of time, effort, and resources to trying to kill David. That was his response. This is one child of God trying to kill another child of God to get around the chastisement of God. Later on, when Saul was being rebuked because he didn't keep God's commandments to slay the Amalekite king and the livestock, then Saul's response was, okay, I've done wrong. We're due out here, Samuel, for public worship. Come worship with me. Samuel's saying, Saul, God's rejected you from being king. You've rejected his commandments. He's rejected you from being king. Saul's kind of like, I know all that, but people are expecting us to worship together. Come on. And so finally Samuel says, all right, we'll go. And they did that. You see, Saul's a child of God. Maybe I can make it clear by saying this. All children of God are probably interested in both their reputation and in their character. But a child of God who's a person after God's own heart is much more interested in his character than his reputation. And Saul was not. He had a good character because God was in him. And he had a reputation as head and shoulders over all of Israel, the anointed king. But he was more interested in holding on to that reputation and that power than he was in thinking and feeling the way God did. God had a specific way he wanted to be worshipped, and that was the priest that was to do it. God had a specific repercussion that he wanted to visit on the Amalekites, and it was supposed to be done in a certain way. And Saul just kind of disregarded that. He was more interested in his reputation, even if it was to the detriment of his character. Now I want you to see David in similar situations, because David's sins, if anything, seem more grievous to me than Saul's. But that's my point of view. David, you know, committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah killed in battle. Awful. There's no way to whitewash that. That was scummy, slimy, cruel, without pity. It was terrible. And God sent Nathan to rebuke David, and he rebuked him in such a way that David saw clearly, yes, what he had done was wrong. And God told him that he wouldn't die. God had put away his sins, but that he would lose the child that he and Bathsheba had. And you know what David said? Now this is a different response. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." In fact, before he even heard that God would not kill him, that he had put away his sins, David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And he went in and wrote Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, that thou mightest be clear when thou speakest." See, David was concerned about his character. There was something between... God thought about things a certain way. God thought adultery was awful and faithfulness was good, and backing up innocent, loyal soldiers was good, and having them put to death because they had the wrong wife was bad. That's the way God looked at it. And David had kind of forgotten about it, but when he was reminded about it, he all of a sudden could see, oh yeah, that's the way God thinks about this thing. And it's not the way I've acted. Have mercy on me, O God. Well, David's family kind of fell apart as a result of this. Not only did he lose that first son that Bathsheba and he had, the second one was named Solomon and he survived, but then you had his older son raped his half-sister and he got killed by another son, Absalom. Then Absalom was so mad and messed up that he staged a revolution, a coup, and took over the kingdom from his dad. And David heard that the armies of Absalom were marching on Jerusalem, and he told his household, "Get ready, we'll leave some women here, keep the house, and we got to flee, we got to get out now." And they were going out then. David was weeping with his head covered and his feet barefoot, going up the Mount of Olives, same mountain that Jesus Christ would later go up with his disciples. And as they were going out weeping and mourning, people came out that were still loyal to express their support. Two of them that came out were the high priests, Zadok and Abiathar. They were the high priests and they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. "We brought you the Ark, David. We know that you always wanted it near you. You brought it into Jerusalem. We brought it out to you." Now, if you think about your reputation politically, think about that for a minute. David thinks, okay, all Israel is going to be trying to figure out, are they going to line up with Absalom or me, or what's going to happen? You know, if they ask who's got the Ark and who are the high priest endorsing, it means something to have Zadok and Abiathar endorsing you by bringing the Ark of the Covenant into your camp. But David said to him, "Take the Ark back to Jerusalem." He said, "If the Lord delights in me, he'll bring me back to it. But if he delights not in me, behold, I am in his hand. Let him do with me as seemeth him good." Can you hear what David is saying? David's saying, "I want to think like God. I want to feel like God. And I know I'm in God's hand. And if God has mercy on me, I'll come back and I'll be in Jerusalem again with the Ark. And if he doesn't, well, God's ways are good." You see, that is thinking like God. That's feeling like God. Last example. David numbered Israel illegally, and God sent him a prophet. Said, David, you've done wrong. David said, I have done wrong. Do away this iniquity of thy servant. And the prophet said, God gives you a choice of three chastisements. You can have 3 years of famine, or you can have 3 months of running before your enemies, or you can have 3 days of pestilence. David chose the pestilence, which actually, if you read in Exodus 30, is the biblical chastisement prescribed. But the reason David gave is, if I'm in famine and people are eating each other, or if I'm running before my enemies and my enemies are killing my men, if man gets involved in this chastisement, man always overdoes it. There's always human cruelty added to, let me just fall into the hand of God, for His mercies are great. So he picked the 3 days of plague. 70,000 people died. David humbled himself before God and said, Oh Lord, let this iniquity be upon me and my father's house. But as for these sheep, what have they done? And the Lord stayed the hand of the destroyer above Jerusalem. The angel with the sword of the plague in his hand was stopped there above Jerusalem at the place that became the building site for the temple. What's the point there? David, again, was thinking about how God thinks and feels about things. He knows God is going to do justice, that God was right and he was wrong, that he was full of iniquity, and the only way to do away this iniquity was for God to do it. But he also knew how God felt, and he knew that God was a God of mercy. And on that basis, he appealed to God. You see, that's how you become a man after God's own heart, or a woman after God's own heart. You may think about your reputation, and I understand that. I do. A good name is more valuable than gold and silver. I understand that. I like to have a good reputation. But far more important than a good reputation is a good character. That means doing what would please God when nobody's looking, in the dark, when nobody finds out. Where you have an opportunity to do right that's hard, or wrong that's easy. A right that's boring, a wrong that's pleasurable, a right that profits you, a right that impoverishes you, or a wrong that profits you, you still choose to do what pleases God. That's a man after God's own heart, or a woman after God's own heart. And that's what we need. We need men and women after God's own heart. I want to be a man after God's own heart. I got a ways to go. In order to do that, I need to look very often, very prayerfully, at the life of the man who is not only after God's own heart, but was God, lived on earth as a man. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.